Good morning. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. I'm Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at WMB, and it's my privilege to be able to share with you from the scriptures this morning. And so that being said, could you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34? I want to encourage you folks, if you bring a physical Bible, this is a good thing. You can look it up on your app, on your phone. There's one usually in the seats. I was going to say pews, but they're chairs. And so just interacting with something in your hand, looking at it, is just super helpful as we work through the text. Plus, you can check up on what I'm saying and see if it has any merit, right? Okay, so over the past 3 weeks, Sean has been presenting to us a vision of God's kingdom. Now, this vision is the way Jesus calls us to live as people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who make him our Lord and our Savior. And the Sermon on the Mount, found most famously in Matthew's gospel, is not just a series of sermons that open up knowledge into what God's kingdom looks like, but that it's an invitation for each of us, a challenge, so to speak, a calling to choose the ways of Jesus over the ways of the world around us. That's what's called God's kingdom here on earth. The kingdom that Jesus presents offers his followers an alternative way to live in community with one another. It offers an upside-down vision, so to speak, of what the good life is, a life of freedom, a life that is full of contentment and centered in Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't all that sound amazing? Right? I mean, you could nod your heads with me. All that vision of this beautiful kingdom, this worry-free kingdom, this kingdom full of freedom, it sounds phenomenal. And I don't know about you, but I think it sounds incredibly challenging. This language of king and kingdom, it's not normal language that you and I would use in everyday life. You see, the Sermon on the Mount, folks, for years was one of my biggest challenges. As I read scripture from cover to cover, as I walked through the story of God, this Sermon on the Mount just always nudged my heart. It always just challenged me to live it, but then to also be frustrated because sometimes it felt really hard to live. Are you with me? Today's passage, folks, is one of those challenges. And I have something to confess to you this morning as we read. This passage that we're about to read, this passage is for me. It's for me because I worry. I worry about money. I've got kids in university. I worry about my kids. I worry about this church. I struggle. This is a secret. Don't tell anybody, right? I struggle at times with trying to control the outcome of everything. And you don't understand. I love to analyze data and come up with a plan for the future that will then alleviate my worry because I've taken care of it all. Anybody like me? Is there anybody here in this room? Like there's like 6 or 7 people and the rest of you are liars? It never seems to work, does it? It just never seems to work that the things that we try to do, the things that we try to accomplish to alleviate the worry, to alleviate the stress, it might work temporarily, but it just never seems to get us there long term. Well, this morning, we're going to continue with this kingdom vision that's found in this famous Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is going to help us. He's going to give us some direction, some advice, a command, actually, to help us with this thing we call worry. And at first, as we're tracking through this, it might not seem like that's what he's doing. But I want you to just stick with me until the very end. Let's read at Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25. The text starts with the word therefore. That's important. We'll address that as we're moving along. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry. Don't worry about life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you be worrying? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the fields grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothed the grass of the fields, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? One of Jesus' favorite lines, you of little faith. Dang. So do not worry. Notice he repeats the command, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all those things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. Let's just take a minute for a second. If we really let that passage sink in, isn't it kind of incredibly mind-blowing? Like seriously, Jesus, don't worry. Like, isn't it fascinating how he just says it like a common command? Like just don't worry. Don't worry about life. Don't worry about having things like food or drink or clothing. I bet you you're all happy I worried about clothing this morning. Often passages like this cause you to graze on by, don't they? Because it just seems so unrealistic. And then others, we don't graze by it, but then we begin to justify it. How, you know, really, the whole Sermon on the Mount, let alone this passage, like Jesus just doesn't really mean what he's saying. He's just being extreme. He's just trying to make a point. But you see, folks, both of these approaches completely miss what Jesus is truly doing here in this brilliant presentation through this whole sermon on God's kingdom here on earth. You see, both approaches miss the mark. Now, in order to fully grasp what Jesus is doing in this passage, I'm going to have to kind of turn into a little bit of a theology geek for a few minutes. Are you guys okay with that, or do you want me to just skip this part of the message? I'll apologize ahead of time, but I think that much of this theology, some of these terms and the concepts behind these terms are really important for us to understand the passage itself and what Jesus means exactly. Okay. So as Christians, a deep part of our theology, our belief, is rooted in God being the creator and sustainer of all things. Now, what this means is that we believe that God not only gives life, but is life itself. The Christian faith, this is basic Christian doctrine, folks, believes that every breath we take, every moment of life we live, comes from and is sustained by the Creator God. Now, what this means is that we have a God who's personal, a God who's active in our lives, a God who wants to know us and be involved in our everyday life. We see this understanding of God all over the scriptures. The Israelites understood God this way. Even in the songs we sing, right? We sang a song about God's promises. We sing songs like, this is the air I breathe, right? Stuff like that. We see it all over Christianity. It's often why the Israelites prayed for God's provisions and then thanked him for providing the provisions that they had. Now, in theology, this is called something. It's called theism. As Christians, we claim to be theists. We say that we believe in God. We say that we trust in God. We claim that we are sustained by God in our daily living, and we profess that we trust God for our daily bread. But do our actions truly match what we say we believe? I mean, after all, if we were to just be honest, us as human beings, we generally like to control the outcome of things. I don't think I'm completely alone at that. There's different variations of it. But generally, as humanity, we do try to do things on our own. We trust in ourselves to provide our own provisions. And I know I often catch myself doing these things on a regular basis. Now, in theology, our human disposition to trust in our own competencies, to take power into our own hands in order to provide for ourselves, this also has a name, and it's called deism. So we have theism and then deism. And deism is believing that God is distant. So they believe that there is a God. If you're a deist, you believe in a God, but that God is distant. That God's impersonal, non-interactive. That God is uninvolved in our world and in our lives. Now, living as a deist leads us to making our own decisions, trusting in ourselves to determine the outcome. So in this passage, Jesus is pointing out something incredibly important. And it's really important not to miss this. We profess to be theists, but our actions are more like deists. This is the rub within this passage today. This is why the passage bugs so many people like myself. It drives us crazy because we claim theism, but we live out deism. In other words, our deep fallen human need to worry, to stress, to have anxiety around our basic needs in life is not living as though we have a personal God who loves us, cares for us, which is theism. Instead, it's telling through our actions and the way that we take control that God is distant, impersonal, non-interactive, and uninvolved, which is deism. Our actions show what we truly believe. Like, if I say that I love you, and then I'm horrible to you all the time, would you believe that I love you? Isn't it our actions that then back up our words? The things that we say then get put into action? And what Jesus is pointing out is that these things in our lives don't seem to match up. We profess something that we very often don't live. Kingdom people, folks. Kingdom people live life with radical trust in the promises of Jesus. He's calling us to live as people who trust in a loving, caring, providing God versus people who place their trust in their own competencies and need to make things happen all on their own. He's calling us to a radical trust in the person and promises of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing in this passage that says that we should sit back and let God do everything. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul has to deal with that early on in his ministry where, you know, there was just some Israelites sitting on their front lawn drinking Coca-Cola and waiting for God to arrive. And so this isn't what the passage is saying at all. It isn't that we sit back and we do nothing. In some ways, Jesus is saying the opposite. Now, we have to understand the audience that he's speaking with in this passage. They're people who, for the most part, actually have what they need. Yet, they still worry. Isn't that us? He's talking to me. So let's unpack this passage, because I think as we start to unpack it a little bit, I think it's going to become really helpful for you, and you'll really get the teaching that he's saying. So Jesus opens this teaching with the word therefore, and then he gives us this main command. So he says, therefore, don't worry. Now notice, it's command in nature because it's like, therefore, don't worry. It's not therefore, you know, take ease at times because I'll be with you occasionally. It's literally like, therefore, don't worry. And therefore connects back to the teaching above. So whenever it says therefore, it's addressing something above. Those subheaders that we have in our Bible, they kind of ruin how you read the scriptures in many ways. It's not that way in the Greek text. As a matter of fact, it's not even labeled the way it is in our Bible often. There's a flow of thought that's happening here, and it connects to what is above. So the therefore is about to address this passage here, 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, do not worry. Jesus says that within the context of where our treasures lie, so too your heart will follow. In other words, folks, when our focus is on provisions like food and clothing and material possessions, those things will become your focus. It'll become what your heart is concerned itself with. Sean taught about this when he preached on the discipline of generosity this summer. It really is the same principle. Jesus says that, when this is what we focus on, we lose focus of other things. Our master becomes what our heart desires. And we can't serve two masters. Now, this remedy that Jesus gives us in this passage, I find incredibly fascinating. Because we as humans, we tend to focus on the treasures of this world. We tend to focus on all the things that we think matter. And we worry. We stress. We have anxiety. But Jesus says, we can fix that. Now, this sounds insane, and it sort of sounds nearly impossible, doesn't it? Just somehow Jesus is going to take your worries away. Now, listen to what he says. Well, Jesus, he tells us in this passage, he gives us really two key examples. One of them is a specific direction. So the first thing that Jesus does here about our worry that he's addressing, our need for love of the things that we strive for, like money and provisions, he says, nature is one of your solutions. Interesting. He points us to nature. Anybody ever stressed and a good walk out in the woods is helpful? Right? So the first thing Jesus does is he says, go to nature. Nature can tell us a lot about God. After all, we believe he created it. Now, this is called something in theology as well. It's called natural theology. So first, Jesus points out that the birds in the sky, Brattle loved this. He says, they don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet they have everything they need to sustain life. Well, how? The Heavenly Father, the creator of the birds in the sky and the world in which they live, provides for them. He gives them everything they need so they don't need to worry. They just know that somehow, somewhere, the creator will provide. And then he points to the flowers in the fields and how beautiful they are. And I love what he says after this. He says that they don't labor or spin, yet they're more beautiful than everything Solomon, the richest king in the world, the wisest man in the world. They're greater than anything he ever wore. They're more beautiful than anything Solomon could attain on his own. So if God will provide for the birds and God will provide for the flowers, don't you believe that he's going to provide for humanity? What Jesus is doing here, folks, it's actually really simple. And it's one of the key points on how to live a life of peace within his kingdom. Pay attention. Pay attention to nature. Pay attention to the things around you. If you do, you'll notice God's activity in all things. That's his point here, folks. We often don't pay attention. We get so focused on what our heart desires that we miss God working in and through things all around us, and we fail to see God at work in our own lives. So the first lesson that Jesus gives us is really simple. Pay attention to the things around you. Pay attention. See God at work all around you all the time. The second thing Jesus does to help us to remedy worry is he points us to his kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Isn't that fascinating? Within this passage of not worrying, he says, here are two of the solutions, and this one is key. Seek first what? Not your provisions, not what your heart desires, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all those things you're worried about, they'll be given to you. He points us in a specific direction that will change how we live, how we perceive things in our world. And he calls us to seek and pursue him first. In other words, these two things should be your life's priority. Now, here's the sticky point, isn't it? Here's the sticky point. And why this passage drives us so crazy. He says, you got a priority problem, folks. Not only are you not noticing me in all things, but your priority is not to seek my kingdom and my righteousness. Your heart is chasing after other things. You'll miss the kingdom life that Jesus is teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, both terms are central to Jesus' teaching, this concept of kingdom and righteousness. Scott McKnight, who was the supervisor of my dissertation, he says this, and so just because I know him makes him a lot smarter. He's a world-renowned theologian, he corrected me constantly. The kingdom is Jesus' shorthand expression for the story of Israel's hope for a world coming to completion in Jesus. And it takes place as the society that does God's will under King Jesus is empowered by God's redemptive work. You notice that McKnight doesn't say, and it's empowered by us taking control and working at the things we desire harder. It doesn't say, and the kingdom manifests itself if we just analyze the data better and do a better job at predicting the future. In other words, what McKnight is saying here, what Jesus is saying, is that seeking or pursuing the way of life that God has called us to is actually seeking first his kingdom. Because the kingdom, folks, is manifested in our world when people live in righteousness. So all of this fancy language that's simply saying when people look at the life and the death, the burial and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus as king and judge, they'll know what the will of the Father is. It's to be like Jesus. You see, folks, both kingdom and righteousness are about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so when he says, seek first his kingdom, it's about us living God's commands. When we pay attention to God at work all around us and prioritize the hope-filled way of life that Jesus calls us to, folks, we are seeking first the kingdom of God. Now, at a glance, this passage probably seems impossible, doesn't it? After all the theological babble that I just gave you, you're probably still going, but it doesn't matter. I pay attention to nature and all these things, and yet I still worry, I still stress. How on earth could we ever live a life without worry? Folks, I get it. I know exactly how you feel, yet in my life, because that's the only thing I can testify to, Jesus has done some really deep work in this area. Like I said earlier, I've always struggled with worry and often live life under stress. But when you take a step back and you listen to how Jesus teaches, it really actually starts to make sense. And actually for me, this very passage completely changed my life. If we wake up every day and focus on seeing God at work around us and place our relationship with Jesus as the most important thing in our lives, folks, I can testify to you, it changes your perspective and it changes everything. This entire passage is about changing our perspective and priorities in life. Jesus changed my perspective and taught me how to be set free from worry. For years, I had messed up priorities. I would claim theism but live in deism. But I learned to reorient my priorities toward God. Then I begin to experience the kingdom life that he presents, and it begins to connect with you. The pathway to changing our priorities, folks, we presented it to you all summer. It's through discipline, specifically through spiritual disciplines. You see, in my own life, when I started to prioritize and practice my faith, many, many years ago, it changed everything for me. Because when our priorities get messed up, worry will begin to become a big part of our lives. We'll struggle trying to control every outcome in life. And the way that you ground this is to ground yourself in practicing your faith through things like reading scripture. Now, I get it. Like, anybody ever read the book of Leviticus? I find it fascinating. I don't understand why everybody skips it. But, like, we're going to slug through. So it's not just like opening your Bible and reading a couple passages, checking off a box and going, oh, I am now free of worry. But when we dig into scripture and we let it speak to us, because that's what it wants to do. When you read the Bible devotionally, folks, it's not about context and all that. It's about the Holy Spirit speaking to you, even through an individual passage, and setting you on a path for the day that will change your life. Or things like prayer, or even gathering together like this. In our world today, we don't really prioritize these kinds of things, especially after COVID. But yet, it's the Bible's design for how we seek first his kingdom in community together, is to gather, to pray with one another, to celebrate, to sing songs and hymns, to be community with God at the center so that he'll work in our lives. Seek first God's kingdom reshapes what we value the most. Because kingdom people live life with radical trust in the promises of God. Jesus Christ did something for you. He did something for me that only God could accomplish. It's not something you or I could ever accomplish. He gave up his life so we could find freedom, so we could live at peace, so that we could be forgiven and thrive in the midst of a broken world. Jesus brought a personal God closer to us so we could be directly connected to him. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus promises to always be with us and to provide what we need. He calls us to rest in this reality, to make our relationship with him the most important priority in our lives. He proved to us that he means this by dying on a Roman cross. The result of a life of radical trust will be peace and rest instead of worry. This is what Jesus promises. So what are your top priorities? What do you seem to prioritize in life? It's actually really easy to find out the answer. Just take a look at what you seek and what you strive for. When you wake up every morning, what are you seeking? What are you striving for? What is on the forefront of your mind? That is the priority of your heart. Is it life with Jesus? By practicing rhythms of faith through disciplines like gathering with other believers, praying together, worshiping together? Or is that the last thing on your priority list? In other words, we'll use the Bible's terms. What master do you serve? Jesus or the world around us? These are the questions that Jesus is challenging us with when he calls us to a life without worry. The worship team can join me up here. Folks, if you're going to get anything out of a passage like this, it's make Jesus your priority. Practice the things that he teaches us, because that's how we center our hearts and our minds in faith. Make Jesus your priority and his church the place where you can find community that shares those priorities. It's not always perfect. In no way does Jesus ever say, do these things and you will be perfect. But he does say, be perfect like I'm perfect. Doesn't it get confusing? The simple message in this passage is really just this. Reorient your priorities and make him what you wake up with. Make him be at the forefront of your mind. The Apostle Paul calls this praying without ceasing. Make him the center of your life. And I guarantee you, folks, it will change your life.